Before starting, I'd like to promote one book written by Dr. Ong Meng Chai. He came to speak at the contemporary service yesterday. Today, speaking at the CUG. He has also come before to speak in our church. He has actually written a book entitled, I Have Played the Fool, Lessons from the Life of Saul. And I just browse and glance through. And I agree with him. He said that we can learn from bad as well as from good examples. So basically, what he's writing in this book is to show to us that we can also learn to avoid the mistakes of people like Saul. And he also pointed out that Saul began very well. Saul actually began with a lot of humility. And it also ties with my sermon next Sunday as well, and last Sunday. But then somewhere along the line, he went aside, he deviated from God. So it is a book well worth reading, written by a local Bible scholar, Dr. Ong Meng Chai. Today the topic is on how does Jesus become a supreme model of love, and is again based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But before that, let me do a brief recap of what I covered last week. And I touch on Philippians 2, 5, in particular, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. So when Paul began this section, he was very mindful of the importance of how we preserve and maintain good relationships with one another. And this requires us to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what is the mindset of Jesus? It is humility. Jesus demonstrated it by washing the feet of his disciples in John 13. To have the mindset or attitude of Jesus is to become increasingly humble. And this is also demonstrated in the fact that a humble person is able to get along with anyone, anywhere. So relationship problems always arise out of the lack of humility. And so this is also one way of measuring spiritual maturity. So it is far easier for us to stake a claim on spiritual maturity, but it is far more difficult for us to demonstrate it in daily living. So claiming is one thing, but showing it is another. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we look at the supreme example of Jesus in the area of love, we know that we will definitely fall far short. But we thank you that he has set up this example so that we can at least to some extent imitate him by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace. So teach us through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, because I received feedback, I must read scripture, so I have to do it again. Okay, can you all read the first slide? Okay, I'll read this one. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, God willing, next Sunday, I will look at the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and how that can be a pattern for us as well. This is actually a very interesting biblical pattern. You'll find it in one or two other places as well. So today I want to consider how did Jesus become a supreme example of love for us? By making three crucial decisions. And you can find this coming out, especially in Philippians chapter 2. The first crucial decision that Jesus made was by humbly undergoing several levels of condescension. And this is what Jesus went through for our sake. By starting from the highest level of equality with God, verse 6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, this Greek word can also be translated as something that he did not grasp or hold on to. Okay, he refused to hold on to it. And then, you see, he began at the highest level, then he, by and then ending at the lowest level. Okay, now, it's a very important, the pattern. You must see this pattern, because I'm bringing this back again next week. The pattern is, Jesus began at the highest level, then he went down to the very bottom. Okay, what did he do? So this is what Jesus did in going down to the lowest level. First, by taking on the nature of a slave. Verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And I pointed out also last Sunday that the translation doesn't sufficiently bring out the Greek implication. Actually, the Greek word used here is doulos, slave. Okay? Employed here instead of diakonos, servant. So there are two words in Greek. One is servant, one is slave. So Jesus did not just take the form of very nature of a servant, he took the very nature of a slave. You see, a slave has no rights. A servant has rights. A slave is forever bonded to his earthly master. He cannot be set free. A servant is free to go. Okay? So there are a lot of, so you can see how Jesus went down to a very low level for our sake. So it is a revelation of the utter humility of Jesus Christ. And then by being made in human likeness in verse 8. Now NIV put it as being found in appearance as a man. Now they have great difficulty translating this Greek phrase. Because in the actual Greek, why did Paul say that Jesus was made in human likeness in the original Greek? That's exactly what it is in the original Greek, to be translated as being made. But then NIV chose to interpret it as being found in appearance as a man. So when you see the word appearance, it shows that he doesn't really appear like a real human being. But that's not what Paul is implying. So when Paul used this Greek phrase, being made in human likeness, the emphasis, he said, Jesus became a real human being, yet he was more than a mere man. Okay? So what's the purpose? To highlight his divine nature as much as his human nature. He is trying to strive for both meanings, okay? He is fully man. At the same time, he is fully God. 100% man, 100% God, okay? And the idea for God to become a man is really mind-boggling. Remember some time ago, I pointed out, have you ever even thought of the idea that as a human being, suppose you have the power to become an earthworm? Have you ever thought about that? Would you go for that option? That you are a human being, but you chose to become an earthworm if you have the power. Nobody, yeah? Okay, good. But you see, even this illustration fails, you know, because it is creature to creature. One creature going down to a lower level. But here we are talking about the creator becoming a human creature. Can you imagine how mind-boggling this is? Even we are not willing to become earthworm. And then he went down to the very, this is the lowest level possible. First becoming a slave, becoming a man, now the lowest possible, by becoming obedient to death. And then Paul purposely highlights even death on the cross. The emphasis is on even death on the cross. And there are two things coming out here. First, it is the most shameful. You see, when a man is hung on the cross, He is open to the public view. And then nothing, and the Romans also purposely strip you of all your clothes except the loincloth. That's all. You are totally naked actually on the cross. So it is really a very shameful way to die. Secondly, it is the most painful way to die. Okay, because with the nails through your palms and your feet crossed together, another big nail going through. Now, depending on your physical constitution, some people can last for a few days, okay, if they're strong. But those who are weaker, they may last a short while. But we know from the gospel records that Jesus lasted 6 hours. Why? Actually, he's strong because he used to do a lot of woodwork, because he was a carpenter like his father, but before he began his public ministry, but because of the earlier flogging, they were beating him with whips containing bone pieces and iron bits, where it's meant to strip your back, the skin to be all torn apart. If you watch the movie The Passion of the Christ, you will see this very gory flogging, okay? So that flogging has severely weakened Jesus, and that's why he only lasted 6 hours on the cross. Actually, they can last more than that, okay? So it's a most painful way to die, okay? And this death on the cross is also something, a stumbling block to people, you know? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's something that people think it is, Greeks thinks that this is a foolish idea, you know. A suffering and dying Messiah can take away the sins of people. Then for the Jews, they see this as a divine curse, and I shall bring a Bible passage to substantiate this. For the Muslims, it's a logical conundrum. If you say that Jesus is God, how can God die? If God can die, then how can Jesus be God? And what they don't understand is God cannot die. But because Jesus took the nature of a man in the human form, he can die. And even in Scripture, death is never viewed as termination. Death is also always viewed as transition. Now, what's the difference? In medical language, when you say that the person dies, he no longer exists on this earth. That means termination. But in spiritual language, death is always regarded as a transition, meaning that you are just moving to another form of existence. So at death, now what really happens is your spirit and your soul departs from the body. But the spirit and the soul will live on. This is what I mean when I say death is a transition in Scripture. It is never a termination. So the Muslims, number one, fail to understand that we are not talking about God. God can die. We are talking about in his human nature, Jesus can die. And that's why on the cross, Jesus' last word was that, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He knew that his body, he's living behind his physical body, but his spirit will be going to God the Father. So it's a transition. It's not a termination. A person never really dies in the sense that he's just living behind this physical body. So the point here is, no one can go any lower than to be crucified on the cross. That's why, see, Paul's emphasis, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? Because the Romans only reserved crucifixion for capital punishment. Say if you are a murderer, okay? Or those who become guerrillas and kill a Roman soldier, they will also crucify you. Okay? So it's only for capital punishment or for criminals. So in one sense, Jesus was dying a criminal's death. That's why he went down to the very lowest, okay, for our sake. So what's the bottom line? So Jesus' first major decision of love is that it is a sacrificial act of love to redeem helpless and hopeless sinners like us. And this is found in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, meaning that while we are in a helpless and hopeless spiritual condition, Jesus, or God, the Father, sent Jesus to die for our sins. So God, I repeat this, God always makes the first move. We respond. We never make the first move. Always God making the first move. And this is what God's sovereignty is all about. He makes the necessary provision for you and me to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. So, application. Have you and I accepted the gospel truth that we cannot save ourselves? This is based on Romans 5:8. So, it is not because, if you look at the diagram there, it is not because of good works that can allow you to go to heaven. It is not religion. It is also not morality. All these things cannot save you. Okay? Only the death of Jesus Christ on the cross can save you and me from our sins. And the illustration, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. So Jesus talked about this parable and said, two men, one Pharisee boasting about how self-righteous he was. The other tax collector, all he came before God was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, who was justified? The tax collector. So self-righteous people will never go to heaven. Only repentant sinners who know that they cannot save themselves except to beg and plead for God's mercy. Okay, so this is the first level, okay? Or a first crucial decision Jesus made by humbly undergoing several levels of condescension. Second major decision, by graciously fulfilling the Father's request to become our sin bearer. Now you must remember, before Jesus came down to this earth to become a real human being, he was in a spirit form, just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because we know from John 4:24, Jesus says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means God, you can't see God, is a spiritual form. Just as we cannot see angels, for example. Okay, but Jesus voluntarily made the decision to fulfill the Father's request. So here Jesus willingly laid down his life as a personal expression of his love for the Father and for us. How do we know this? How do we know that Jesus graciously decided to fulfill the Father's request to become our sin bearer? This comes out most clearly in John chapter 10. And I think one slide is missing, but now mine. Okay, so let me just say this in passing. The highest form of love is not based on coercion or compulsion, but it is entirely a voluntary act of sacrificing oneself for the sake of others. And Jesus demonstrated this for us. Okay, I repeat this. The highest form of love is not based on coercion or compulsion. Now, what happens if you ask your children or force your children to love you? Would you call that love? Or you promise, I'll give you a car, then you love me. Yeah, some parents try to buy children's love with a lot of material gifts. True or not? It doesn't work that way. Love must be voluntary, a free act of the will. Okay? So, but it's entirely a voluntary act of sacrificing oneself for the sake of others. Okay? Let me move on. This is where we find the text saying what I have established just now. Look at John chapter 10, verse 11, and then 17 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, of my own free will. That's what Jesus is claiming here. No? I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. You see what Jesus is saying here? Look at what he's saying here, the language. He said, no one takes this life from me. I have the power. So that word, I have authority in Greek, can also be translated as I have power. So for example, you read Matthew 28:18-19 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. It is exactly the same word here, but it can also be translated as all power. All power. So Jesus said, I have the power to lay it down, okay, and the power to take it up again. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying that just as I have this free will to decide what I want to do with my life, but I voluntarily lay it down as a love for my Father and as a love for fallen sinners, but I also got the power to take it up again, meaning his resurrection. Now, you see, some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. You read a statement like this, what is Jesus saying here? I got the power to lay down my life. I got the power to raise it back. It's a language of God. He is claiming to be God. Who can make this kind of claim? Can I say that I have the power to lay down my life and then the power to rise? I cannot say that. I don't even know when I'm going to die. I can also die tomorrow. I also don't know. But here Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life. I got the power to raise it up again. He's talking about his resurrection. So he was not coerced by God the Father to do it, but he graciously consented to the Father's request. And that's why he said, this command I receive from my Father. In other words, Jesus did not have to do it. And this is such a deep passage, and I think Thomas Constable has the best explanation on this. Okay? When Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Okay? It looked as though that, you know, God only loved Jesus when he was willing to lay down his life. But that's not what Jesus meant. So Thomas Constable explained, Jesus did not mean that the Father's love resulted from the Son's performance. That is legalism, by the way. If you think that you can earn God's love by performance, that is legalism. Okay? Then he goes on to say, it would still have existed if Jesus had failed to obey the Father completely. The Father loved the Son unconditionally from the beginning. Okay? And then he goes on to say a very important point. However, the Son's full obedience to the Father's will resulted in the Father having a special love for the Son that obedience under testing produced. So here, Thomas Constable points out, it's not talking about the unconditional love of God here, but rather the special love of God, because Jesus was willing to obey his Father all the way, even until death on the cross. Similarly, Thomas goes on to say, God loves all believers unconditionally, but when we obey him, we enjoy an intimacy with him. This is important, okay? God loves all believers unconditionally, but when we obey him, We enjoy an intimacy with him that only obedience produces. And then he cited John 15:14. So God loves all of us unconditionally. But we only enjoy a special intimacy with him when we begin to obey him. Not to earn his favor, that is legalism, but because we respond out of love. Okay? So Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command. He will make himself to be even closer and real to you and me when we start obeying. And this is why obedience is so important. Not as a means to earn salvation, not as a means to please God, but we do it because we love God. So what's the bottom line? It is a gratuitous act, okay, a free act of love by Jesus, who did not have to, but he deliberately chose to. Okay? He did not have to, but he deliberately chose to. Brothers and sisters, this is the highest form of love. To sacrifice yourself for the sake of others when you don't have to. So let me illustrate the sacrificial decision of Hudson Taylor in going to China. When Hudson Taylor wanted to go to China in the middle part of the 19th century, he lived until the beginning of about 1905, the beginning of the 20th century. He knew that it was going to be a sacrificial decision. Why? Do you know that for him to travel on a steamship from UK to China, do you know how long it takes? 6 months. To sail from England to China, 6 months. Can you imagine sailing on a boat for 6 months just to get to China? Today, you and I can fly to China, one stop, direct flight, 13 hours. But in those days, 6 months. That's not the end of the story. And you know, before it became OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, his organization was called the China Inland Mission, CIM. Why? Because all the Western missionaries settled on the eastern seaboard of China, Shanghai and all that, on the east coast side. And so Hudson Taylor was not interested because he found that there are a lot of missionaries settling along the coastal cities on the east side of China. He called his organization China Inland Mission. He wanted to grow, to go deep into the western part of China where hardly any facilities exist, medical. And so that's why his first wife, Maria, died at the age of 33. And four of his eight children also died in China due to poor medical facilities before they reached the age of 10. Four out of eight perished in China. But his sacrificial decision bore fruit. He managed to bring in nearly 1,000 missionaries scattered in various parts of China, especially deep in the western interior. And then when the communists took over China during the Second World War, of course, they renamed themselves later called OMF. They all had to leave China. And because these missionaries were already ministering to different parts of China, speaking Cantonese, Hakka, Hokkien, you name it, all these missionaries from England, they all spoke the various dialects. So they had to consider where to go next. And guess what? They decided to come to Malaya. And that's how most of the churches started in this land. So we are the direct beneficiaries. So the gospel was brought by people who make sacrificial decisions. And God always honors that. So what's the application? What sacrificial decision are you and I going to make? And notice I purposely say this after experiencing. Okay? Our sacrificial decision must always be based on after experiencing the deep, deep love of Jesus for each one of us. If we try to make a sacrificial decision not based on grace and not based on experiencing the deep, deep love of Jesus, we are transgressing into legalism. That means my acceptance before God is based on performance. Nothing to do with all this. It is always a response to God's love and goodness. So what sacrificial decision are you and I going to make today? You see, when you and I make this kind of sacrificial decision, your spiritual life will move to another level. You will never be what you are today. So the first crucial decision Jesus made was by humbly undergoing several levels of condescension. Okay? The second crucial decision he made was by graciously fulfilling the Father's request to become our sin bearer. He made another third crucial decision. By obediently dying on the cross for our sins to avert God's judgment. And this is what Philippians 2:5b is highlighting. By becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see? Now here is something we must understand God's character or nature to understand why the cross is necessary. Okay? God has to find a solution. Okay? As a just God, He has to punish all sinners who transgress His moral law, okay? Because He's a just God, okay? But as a loving God, He also wants to save sinners, all sinners, at the same time. So you see these two characteristics or attributes of God. On one hand, He is a just God, so He must punish all sin. But at the same time, He wants to save all sinners. So how does God solve the problem? So how did God effect a solution which satisfies both His justice as well as His love? So the death of Jesus on the cross is the answer. No human being can ever come up with this spiritual solution which satisfies, number one, God's justice that He must punish sin, and at the same time, to express His love for sinners. So the cross is the answer. How? The death of Jesus on the cross, number one, satisfies God's justice. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, curse is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So you see, when we fail to keep God's law, we are under a curse. But then look at what happened here. Verse 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So the issue here, what Paul is basically writing here, is that people are trying to become acceptable to God by keeping the law, like the Jews, okay? But then Paul is saying that no one who relies on the law, keeping the law, that's legalism, is justified before God, because God has set up a new system of salvation. The righteous will live by faith. It is to be acceptable to God requires us to exercise faith. It is by faith, not by works. And look at what Paul goes on to say. The law is not based on faith. Okay, the law is not based on faith, because it's based on works or on performance. Okay, on the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. So if you follow the law, you have to obey. And then we find that we cannot. The problem is not with the law. The problem is our weakness, our human weakness and our sinfulness. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is where God's justice is fully satisfied. Because he became a curse for you and for me. He took God's curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Basically, this Old Testament text is looking to the cross. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, on a cross. That's why he got to obey God until death, even death on the cross. There is no other way out. Jesus bore the full curse of the law upon himself. In other words, Jesus absorbed the full weight of God's punishment of our sins upon himself. So that we are not judged. So that we are not punished. And this completely nullifies generational curses as well. There are some people who insist that, you know, after you become a Christian, the generational curses still work. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it's totally unbiblical. Because Jesus took the full curse of the law upon himself. He absorbed all the generational curses as well. In my early years of ministry, I made a terrible blunder because I did not really think very deeply on this issue. One day, long time ago, not during the days of the dinosaur, but one young man came to see me. He said, Pastor, he said, I hear voices, you know. He said, I hear voices inside me. What kind of conclusion would you draw? There are only two possible conclusions. What are the two possible conclusions? What? If a person start hearing voices inside. One is psychiatric, right? Agree? Yes, possible. Those who are schizophrenic always hear voices, right? I know. Okay. Number two, spiritual. So I got to find first which one. Okay. Got to eliminate the psychiatric one first and then go for the spiritual. So I consulted somebody, okay, now mine, then say, okay, this is not psychiatric, this is spiritual. Okay, what to do next? So then I asked this young man, I said, okay, you hear voices. How often? You know, I got to ask all kinds of questions. Then I decided, I talked to the church elders. Okay, we are going to do some exorcism. Okay. So I gather about 5 or 6 deacons. Then we start going through the ritual exorcism, like saying, you know, at the name of Jesus, you know, demons, we have to flee, all that. We sing all those kind of songs. And so we went around one session, and then he showed some kind of a manifestation, like he went to some kung fu moves and all that, like the Chinese monkey god, you know, that kind of thing. And then at some point, he also hissed like a snake and all that. Very scary, all this, but never mind. Well, round one finished after 2 hours. And then, because I wasn't thinking very deeply theologically, I was partially also subscribing to this generational curses thing. As leading this group of 5 or 6 deacons with me, so I did ask him, I said, okay, can you go back to the sins of your ancestors or not? So he told me that there were thousands inside him, you know, thousands of demons inside him. So then I said, okay, now we look at the sins of your ancestors, okay? So told him to confess. So he confessed one, confessed two. Wow, so many to confess, cannot finish. So went for round two. Again, another 2-3 hours. I tell you, by the third round, all of us are totally exhausted, surrender already. See, because going on the wrong way, wrong method. So finally, I went back to the church elder. I said, hey, this is going nowhere, man. After 3 rounds, all of us are exhausted and spending so much time. Each round, about 2-3 hours. So in the end, I realized the mistake I made. Satan took us for a ride. He gave the impression to me at that point in time, because I was starting out a ministry, that there were thousands of demons inside this guy. Actually, it could be two, but also it could be one, it could be plenty. But the point is, he makes it to appear as though this issue of generational curses still apply. And that's why we keep on casting, cannot finish casting. After 3 rounds, also cannot finish. So finally, I thought through again deeply and prayed for wisdom. I found that no need. Just claim the total victory of Jesus on the cross and cast it out once and for all. He was totally delivered. I learned a very important lesson that day. Satan can trick you, wasting your time and make you so tired. Very exhausting. Okay? And brothers and sisters, today that same young man is a pastor of a big church, married with 2 or 3 children. So, the power of the cross. So, don't buy into this nonsense of the generational curses. I was taken for a ride before. Wasting time, you know. This is the power of the cross. He took the full curse of the law upon himself. And that's why you read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, because Jesus took God's full curse upon himself, there is now no condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. The punishment, the judgment has been lifted. We no longer need to fear God's judgment. It's been lifted. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So the cross solves God's justice because Jesus took the penalty of our sins. So, what's the application? Do you and I enjoy the spiritual freedom from all condemnation or judgment secured for us by Jesus through his death on the cross? Okay? Typo error. Okay? Secured for us by Jesus through his death on the cross. At the same time, the death of Jesus on the cross expresses God's love for sinners. And this is where John 3:16 comes into the picture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, you see, the cross satisfies both God's justice in that Jesus had to be the sin offering, took the full curse of the law upon himself. And then it also at the same time is an expression of God's great love for us. Okay, let me come to the conclusion. How do we know that God really loves each one of us? How do we know? Look at 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. There's a change of status. Formerly, we are enemies of God. Formerly, we were hostile to God. Formerly, we are children of darkness, but now we are children of the light. We become children of God. And then to emphasize that, John again says, and that is what we are. We have become the children of God. This is how we know that God loves us. And this, there are various versions, but I take the latest version by John Calvin. It goes far, far back. And I think John Calvin expressed it better in his wording. It says, the Son of God became the Son of Man. That means from eternity, he was God. He chose to become a human being, a real human being. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men, people like us who are sinners, might become the sons of God. This is how we know that God actually loves us. Someone has to come from above to this sinful world below to bring such great eternal blessings to us. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus did not come from heaven to become a real human being, to die on the cross, we won't become the children of God. If Hudson Taylor did not go to China and the missionaries did not come to Malaya in the early 50s, after being chased out of China by the communist government, there are no churches in this land. So my final application is this. As recipients of God's love, how do we mediate this unconditional love to our fellow believers? Remember what I said earlier? Jesus did not have to, but he chose to. This is the highest form of love for the sake of others. Hudson Taylor did not have to go to China. He could have lived as a doctor in England, enjoy all the benefits, comforts, and good life in England. But he deliberately chose to. So God is still looking for people like this today, who did not have to do it, but they deliberately chose to do it. So brothers and sisters in the church or outside, if we can show humility, if we can show unconditional love, the church should be the most wonderful place to be in. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that we all fall short. But we thank you that Jesus set the example. Although we may never attain to what he has done, but at least we can follow his model, even in our own weak and sinful ways. So forgive us, cleanse us, and help us to set ourselves right with you each day, to live and walk humbly with you, and to show unconditional love to one another, even how weak or how frail is our love for one another. So fill us with your Spirit. Help us to do what you have commanded us to do, so that we may become your friend. In Jesus' name we pray.